Well, I'm going to invite our beloved friend and chaplain, Daniel Morgan, and he is going to share with us from God's Word in 1 Corinthians.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Yes, I'm not the pastor here. I'm glad Ryan had a chance to take a vacation a little bit. But as he said, I am a pastor, but I serve in the military. I'm a chaplain in the military. Talk about that a little bit more later. But this past week in my job as a chaplain in the military, I was preparing to do a retreat next weekend for some couples in my unit. And I read this interesting book that's called Fight Right. Just came out a couple months ago by John and Julie Gottman, who are kind of renowned psychologists, sociologists who study couples' relationships. And have written a couple good books out there from a secular perspective. But this particular book was interesting because the central theme of it, hence the name Fight Right, was that every couple has a disagreement, right? It doesn't matter the relationship, even outside those romantic relationships. We know as humans, we don't always get along. There's often a lot of disagreements and arguments. And it's interesting because in this book, as they've done their sociological studies of different couples, looking at a bunch of different relationships in depth, they came to this conclusion that not only do we have those disagreements, but that up to two-thirds, or even a little bit more than two-thirds of arguments, disagreements within relationships are never solved. They're perpetual arguments. They continue on. And so their thesis of the book is that obviously we can't avoid all disagreements. And the goal isn't to never argue within a relationship because that's not healthy either. Anybody that's been married knows it's part of life together. But also the goal isn't really even to solve those arguments, but rather to learn how to disagree in a way that doesn't hurt the relationship, to fight right, to work through those relationships in a way that doesn't lead to division or damage within the relationship. Obviously, it's not a Christian book. We're going to get a little bit into the Bible here in a minute, what it has to say. But we know that truth from experience, right? I've been married for 17 years to Megan. Thankfully, we don't fight that much. But there's definitely disagreements, right? There's disagreements within any relationship. And we know, too, having grown up in the church, I have lived through some really hard divisions in the church. I've seen churches split. I've seen churches close over disagreements. And those are painful times in our families as we try to work through this life together as humans following God. You think it should be easy, but it's not always. Often there is division within the church. So today we're going to look at that question of how do we deal with these divisions? How do we deal with these disagreements, these arguments that we sometimes get into as humans? And how ultimately do we avoid that division, that divorce within the church, that strong splits that sometimes happen? Or is it ever appropriate to have those divisions? And Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 1, verses 10, starting verse 10, which Ryan introduced last week, this book of Corinthians. It's one of my favorite books. I haven't dug into it for a while, so I was glad to dig into it. But it's one you have to wrestle with a little bit as Paul speaks to them here. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is that one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Paul jumps right into it right here. He's got that word from his spies and Chloe's household. They've informed him there's some division going on in the church here. And he's straight to the point. This isn't good, people. You shouldn't be disagreeing. There's our answer, right? Just don't disagree. Yes, perhaps. I used to joke before I got married, before I met Megan even, that I wanted to marry somebody who was always right. Because I'm also always right. And if there has to be somebody wrong to have an argument, right? That's how it works. If you just get somebody that's always right, you always agree. We know it's not that simple, right? Because we disagree about what is right. And in the church, this gets even more complicated because thankfully we do have this Bible that gives us the clear and definitive authority and truth to follow. Maybe you're on the surface level, you say, well, we should just all read the Bible and get along. We should just be able to agree because it tells us what we should agree on. But if you've been in the church for a while, you know there's some things that we struggle with, even in the Bible. And the problem isn't that the Bible has conflict. The problem isn't with the Bible itself. The problem is with our understanding of it. As we try to decipher what it means, we do encounter these disagreements. Disagreements will exist in any relationship, even in the church. And if we deny that, I think we're setting ourselves up for some sort of cultish brainwashing where it's just get along and agree. That's not the truth. That's not the reality. There are disagreements. But some of you are looking at verse 10. You know, you're good biblical scholars. Paul says right there, don't disagree. What's he mean? Well, to dig a little bit more into language of it, agree. It's a hard verse to translate in some ways. And some of your translations may say that you would speak the same thing. It's not just a mental disagreement. He's saying you should profess the same thing. You should make that cognitive choice to get along in a way that there are no divisions. Notice it's tied grammatically to that there be no divisions. So I think it is like any relationship, like those marriage relationships, there's going to be disagreements within our churches. But how do we work through those in a way that we can still profess the same faith, that we're following the same Christ? Because just like divorce happens within human relationships, and we know from the biblical guidelines, it's not the ideal. We don't want any marriage to end in divorce. Sometimes it does. Perhaps too often it does. Are there times when divorce is appropriate? Yes, and we'll just leave it at that because I'm not going to get down that rabbit hole too deep. But it's something we should work towards avoiding. It's not the goal, of course. Likewise, divisions in the church happen too often. And sometimes we don't work hard enough to avoid those. So I don't think Paul is saying never disagree. After all, he disagrees with some of the church, and it's going to come out later when he gives the Corinthians some pretty strong guidelines. But he's saying that the divisions they were getting into here weren't justified, weren't okay, and they needed to work through that. And some of those divisions come out in what he says there. Notice he says, you're quarreling. Some of you are following this person or that person. Part of this is their culture and their context. Remember, as Ryan told us last week, the city of Corinth was a rich and well-developed, cultured city. And as part of their culture, they loved debate. That public forum, that public debate, they loved it. It's something they embraced. And they, particularly, especially for the more scholarly among them, there was this ideal that if you followed a certain mentor, a certain teacher, you argued that he was the best. And you'd argue with the other students or those other guys that he wasn't the best. And they judged this basically on eloquence and how charismatic that person was, how well they could present their point, how wise they were. That's why Paul, right after this, and Brian's going to get into it next week, delves into human wisdom. But verse 12 shows they've taken this cultural practice of debating their mentors, the people they followed in the public setting, they'd taken this practice into the church, and they were doing it within their own body. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, whoever it is. There's a problem with this. And I think that problem's brought out by the last name in the list, because it says, what's he say? Some say I follow Christ. Like, you know, I grew up in Sunday school. I know Jesus is always the right answer, right? It seems like that should be the obvious one. Don't we all follow Christ? The problem was those that followed Christ were doing it in a divisive way, saying that they were following the right way, unlike the others. It wasn't who they were following, it's how they were doing it. And this fact that they started these small divisions, which would quickly fracture into bigger ones if Paul didn't step in, that's why he does. The problem wasn't that they were following Christ. We're all following Christ. The problem was the divisions they were creating because of it. These arguments, these quarrels, that were going on, these disagreements that were bleeding over into what they were saying and professing as a church in Corinth. Hence, Paul says in verse 13, was Christ divided? He's trying to bring them back to that central point. We're all followers of Christ, but it's important that we do so in a way that we understand, yeah, there's going to be disagreements, there's going to be tensions within the church, but we work through those divisions, especially when, like in this place in Corinth, those divisions were really set up around personalities or preferences or styles. I think there's two kinds of divisions we run into. The first is this kind of overall divisions over preference of style, whether it's worship or preaching style or personalities. You're drawn to a certain Christian leader because they're charismatic and they appeal to you. And we can even develop divisions over those. Often we do. But sometimes, and the line's not always easy to define, but sometimes there's a second category of divisions where we divide over our beliefs, our theology, how we understand the Bible, our doctrine. I will say, I don't think that's what they're really struggling with here, because Paul doesn't go into a big doctrinal debate with them. There seems to be more in that first category, divisions over personality, styles, preferences. But we will look a little bit more at that second one here in a second. But I think the first point for us is clear. We shouldn't divide into factions based on personality or preference. Again, if you've been in the church long enough, you know we're pretty good at dividing even over that. And we have so many different styles and so many different things. And that's not necessarily the problem, but when you cause a division over this, a preference over a worship style, a preference over a preaching style, a preference over a certain person that just speaks really well, whatever it is, maybe even politics. We divide over a lot of different things that aren't really on that doctrinal level or on a more surface level. And Paul's command to them is pretty clear here. Don't do that. Avoid that. He continues in verses 13 through 17 to dig a little bit more into that other side, I think. Again, he's not going to get really into deep here because I don't think it was what they're really struggling with. But it's worth looking at verses 13 through 17. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say they were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's returning there to the gospel, what Paul's always doing, right? And he could have written this letter very differently. He could have said, hey, you're following all these other people. Who started this church? I did. Remember, as Brian told him, he could have just said, the one you should be following is me, and here's what I say. But he doesn't go down that path even. He doesn't want them following him either, and he uses this example of baptism. We just saw our brother Don baptized. It's an amazing testimony, amazing moment of proclamation of new life in Christ, but it's not about whoever baptized you. It's about who the name you were baptized into, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were using it as a division. He's saying, just like that baptism that you all went through, that initiation into the church, initiation into this family, wasn't focused on the man. It was focused on the God. That's where you need to get back to, focused on Christ, focused on the gospel. Verse 17, Paul brings it back to the core doctrine, the good news of the gospel. Again, not based on human wisdom. Brian's going to dig into that more next week. They're not based on that eloquent debate, the quarreling, the things they love to do, the debate in their public circles, but focused on the good news of the gospel. And Paul kind of uses this as shorthand for the core doctrine of our faith, what Jesus Christ did coming to die for us. And when he says the gospel, what should be echoing in our minds is all the stories that what Jesus did throughout the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he came in his earthly ministry and what he taught there. Paul says, that's what I'm about. And Paul, if you've read a lot of his letters, and you probably have if you've gone through most of the New Testament, is doggedly determined to return to this gospel. It's what he's always focusing on. He's that broken record. Gospel, gospel, gospel. It's what he's always preaching because it's transformed his life. And he knows it's the center. It's what they should be focusing on. And I'm impressed. You know, I don't always like Paul because he doesn't write that well, and I struggle with understanding what he says sometimes. But I'm always impressed by his humility and his simplicity, that he is so determined to follow God that all he's going to focus on is that gospel. All he's going to preach is that gospel. He doesn't care about building churches. He doesn't care about collecting a following. He doesn't care about being popular. In fact, he was very unpopular at times. And you sense it even here as he writes to them, as that kind and loving father, in a sense. He just wants them to focus back on Christ and the gospel. He doesn't care if they think he's eloquent. He doesn't care if he measures up to these other men and their leaders and their circles. He just wants them to focus on Christ. He's always bouncing it back to that center. So here, Paul doesn't really dig deep into a doctrinal disagreement because, again, I don't think that's what they're struggling with. But let's assume, for sake of argument, as we kind of look at this topic of divisions in the church, what do we do when there is that bigger doctrinal disagreement? At what point, or is there a point, where division is appropriate? And elsewhere, Paul does write very strongly about those with whom he has a big beef and where he does draw a division. And I always think of Galatians, a book where he's dealing more with this doctrinal, a core issue of the faith and what they were teaching there. And in Galatians 1:8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Don't church it up too much there. He's cursing them. He's calling them out. He's saying, if they preach a different gospel, even if I come back to you later preaching a different gospel, they should be eternally condemned. He's so focused on this gospel. If you pollute the gospel, that's where his doctrinal beef is going to start. Again, they haven't really got there yet in Corinthians. They're dividing over other things. But we live a few thousand years later, right? And we've seen some church history since Paul's day. There's been some strong divisions, some really big ones, you know, back to the Protestant Reformation, when the Protestants and Martin Luther split from the Catholic Church over some pretty big doctrinal debates. And I'm not going to try to go throughout church history and defend all those divisions, because I don't think we can biblically. There's some historians that even look back at the Protestant Reformation and say Luther was a little too quick to divide from the Catholic Church and wonder what would have happened if he'd stayed and tried to reform within, if he tried to continue working within the Catholic Church. Maybe we wouldn't have that huge division today. But clearly some of these divisions are not biblical. And I think we really have to wrestle with that as we follow Christ, as we learn how to be a body together, not just here at Elam, but throughout our country, throughout the world. How do we stay united with our brothers and sisters? I am going to look a little bit into church history here, particularly Evangelical Free Church, of which Elam is a part of, because it's a unique kind of history and a unique setup of a denomination that's a lot different than others. Again, I'm not going to defend it as all right, but there's a reason that I've joined the Evangelical Free Church while I follow or worship within this congregation. If you don't know the history, EFCA was founded by basically a bunch of Scandinavian immigrants. They'd come here from other countries over in Europe where there'd been strong state churches, and these state churches had dictated things down from a political level, saying you have to worship this way. And those immigrants had come to America partly to escape that. They didn't want that overall domineering denomination dictating things above them. So they'd started a bunch of independent, kind of non-denominational churches before non-denominational was quite as big a thing. But as they founded these different churches, they still had that need or that desire to have a bigger body, the sense of something outside of just their local churches. So they gathered together to form this network. Some don't even like calling it a denomination, but to form this group of churches together. And of course, these doctrinal differences are going to come up, these style differences, all this stuff. And as those independent churches tried to work this through, they came to a method of dealing with it, of essentially saying, okay, let's figure out what we can agree to disagree on. And let's not be too specific on those things. Let's major on the majors, minors on the minors. If you've been around the EFCA for a while, you've heard that refrain. And I'm not going to say we do it perfectly, but we do try as a denomination to figure out what's the core matters of the gospel, which we're going to say, if you're going to be part of our fellowship, part of our network, part of our denomination, you have to agree on these things. But then there's all these other things that, while they are important, but there's room to disagree on these. And how do we work that out? And it's not always easy. You know, as part of my job as a chaplain, I'm required to go to the national conference. I'm actually headed there tomorrow in Iowa. Happens every 2 years. And 6 years ago, we had some interesting discussion at our national conference about the doctrinal statement. At issue was matters of end times. I'm not going to get into the theology tangent. If Ryan goes through Revelation, he can tell you what the difference between amillennial and premillennial is. But as a denomination, we're wrestling with this, saying, okay, we've limited to premillennial. We've limited to this one camp of how you understand the book of Revelation. But maybe this shouldn't be a major. Maybe it's a minor. Maybe it's one of these things there's room to disagree on. So the denominational leadership have put it up to vote. Let's change our denomination's doctrinal statement to broaden it a little bit, to allow those that we disagree with on this important topic to still be part of our fellowship. And there was some interesting debate during that conference, as you can imagine. Some of felt like, no, this is too big of an issue. If you read the Bible that way, you're reading it totally different. We can't get along. And then there were more that were like, well, I do disagree, but this is with those that have this viewpoint, but this is a minor. And then when the vote finally came, the denomination decided, okay, we're going to change our doctrinal statement. We're going to make it a little bit broader to include those in our fellowship whom we might disagree with. And to me, that was a proud moment for the EFCA, a moment when I was proud to be there in that room voting on this issue, even though I don't agree with those that hold this other theological position. But I think it's a good sign of we're going to embrace unity more than our disagreement here. And even though it's a strong disagreement and there's a lot of theology and stuff to unpack within it, at the end of the day, we're brothers and sisters. And it's hard within, if you've been part of churches, that's not usually the trend. Usually the trend is to get more specific in your doctrinal statement, to get more narrowed in on one or two topics. So my own background in the EFCA, I do appreciate this denomination. I appreciate that ethos. Let's major on the major, minor on the minors. But it's been a struggle for me, to be honest, because I don't always fit in what perhaps would be the mainstream theological perspectives within the denomination. Now you're all like, what's the chaplain up to here? What's he preaching? I'm just being honest with you. And I struggled with this when I first got out of seminary because I felt called to be a military chaplain. But to be a military chaplain, for those who don't know, the military doesn't just pick you out of a pool of officers and say, hey, you'd be a good chaplain. We're going to give you that title and give you that job. You come as a clergy member. Because of separation of church and state, the way it should be in this matter, they're not going to say you're a religious professional because that would be government defining religion. You have to be ordained. You have to go through seminary at some whatever faith group, and then that faith group reaches out to the military and says, yes, we approve this person as a chaplain. Well, my struggle out of seminary was I couldn't get that ordination part done. And part of the reason I couldn't get it done is because EFCA won't even begin the ordination process until you're in ministry, until you're working as a pastor or something. And then, you know, when I graduated in 2011, it honestly wasn't a great time to be looking for a job as a pastor. And I struggled, you know, for literally for years. It was 4 years before I got a job that they would consider, okay, that's called, we'll begin that, or 5 years before I was actually ordained. And I remember as I'm, you know, fresh out of seminary, trying to find a church, going to the EFCA, we used to call it, I can't remember what the name of the website was. We used to call it the church dating website. Before dating was a huge thing, but it was kind of similar where you write up this profile and churches are looking for a pastor, can go here and look at this pastor and say, yeah, he fits us, he doesn't, whatever. And at the very beginning of that profile, there was a series of questions. And they're all aimed towards these major disagreements that we have within those minors, I should say. Disagreements over it. I can't remember all the questions. I remember the first one because I really had a beef with it. Eternal security, yes or no? And I'm like, I know what they're really asking. Do you belong to the systematic theology that thinks you can, I don't even like the word lose your salvation, but that you can commit apostasy and walk away from your salvation? Or do you belong to this theological perspective that you can't lose your salvation, once saved, always saved, but if you appear to have walked away from the faith, you were never saved in the first place? And I really have a beef with that. Which one I was going to check, I struggled with it, because I knew what they were asking, are you Arminian or Calvinian? I'm not going to go into those distinctions too much. Eternal security is an important issue for a lot of us of faith, right? Sometimes we have those moments of doubt, and we wonder, have we lost our salvation? Simple answer is no, you can't lose your salvation. You're not just going to misplace it somewhere, forget about it, and it's gone. And nobody can take it away from you, right? The scripture tells us that. Nobody's going to steal your security in Christ from you. It is an important theological thing to wrestle with. Can you abandon it yourself? Can you commit apostasy in such a way that you intentionally walk away from Christ? There are passages in Hebrews you need to struggle with on those issues. Again, try not to get down too many theological distinctions here, but those questions, right there at the beginning of the website, they really got to me. I remember that eternal security. I remember, how do you look at charismatic gifts? Do you believe that all the gifts still exist? Are you open but cautious? Do you not believe that all the gifts are still in play today? Another one I remember, big issue, women in ministry. Do you think women should be pastors, elders, preaching, whatever? Again, I'm not going to tell you what I checked at all those boxes. You could dig into my ordination council if you want to and find out pretty easily. Because I think they are important issues, and each church has to struggle through those things. Each of us as believers have to struggle through those things, but they're not fundamental aspects of the gospel. And that's why the EFCA has allowed people from either of those perspectives and all those different categories to be pastors within our congregations. I will again admit I had a hard time because a lot of congregations didn't like me too much when they read those answers I had written. And when I did eventually get hired by a Bible college that wasn't even in the EFCA and started that ordination process, I learned to appreciate it. Again, I needed it so I could become a chaplain, a full chaplain in the military. And honestly, there were a lot of shortcuts I could have got there easier by. There's plenty of denominations that said, oh, you've been to seminary, you got an MDiv, check the box, you're good, we'll ordain you, we'll appoint you. But I stuck with the FCA because I appreciate, again, the ethos, and I appreciate the ordination process not being so simple. And Ryan over here is nodding his head because he's going through it right now, and he knows it's not an easy process. And it shouldn't be, because it's a matter of accountability. So we're checking these people that are called to ministry and educated for ministry, kind of that last step, a group of elders coming together, a group of pastors coming together, saying, are you really fit for ministry? Have you really wrestled through what that means in a biblical sense? And all these theological tangents and all that. And I remember when I did finally get to that ordination council, honestly, there were some guys that were a little hesitant about me because I wouldn't nail down on some theological perspectives. And again, I know you're all curious. I'm trying not to get down the theological tangents. One of those issues I will mention, because we just went through the book of Genesis, one of the elders really wanted to know, do I hold to a young earth creation? And I was like, well, I don't think the Bible demands that we do that. And he really wanted me to say yes or no. And I'm like, I don't think the Bible demands that we do that. And finally, the chairperson of the ordination council was like, it doesn't really matter. Because that's not part of our doctrinal statement. Not that it doesn't matter theologically, but it's not part of our doctrinal statement. Whether I believed it or not, it didn't mean I couldn't be a pastor. And I was joking with Ryan again because he's working on his ordination council and getting close to that moment. I'm hoping they let me be on the council. I hope I can work it out with my schedule because I really want to ask him some of those nerdy theological questions. But the reality at the end of the day, does all the council agree with Ryan and what he's written in his doctrinal statement? That's not the goal. The goal is the accountability piece. And I think, again, it's a good tension that we hold within the FCA. We don't always do it completely right, but we try to maintain this doctrinal unity even when we do have disagreements. To be very careful about what we really define and draw that division over. It's not always easy by any means. Speaking of our national conference, the last national conference I went to 2 years ago, we had a very different kind of vote. One of the pastors in our denomination had gotten in trouble with the board of ministerial standing, people that hold that ordination. He'd said and done some things that were a little concerning. And the denomination said, hey, it confronted him about these things, and he hadn't corrected himself. He hadn't received that correction. He said, no, let's take this to vote at the denominational level. And anybody that has their ordination kind of in limbo can do that. And it was a tense moment as us as pastors and elders and church leaders in that room, because we know what we're wrestling with here. Here's this guy who's been ordained by the FCA, who's been through that whole process, but now has gotten a little bit of conflict. And I don't, again, want to get down to the weeds too much. Basically, though, what his conflict was political in nature. He probably would have called it doctrinal, but it was political in nature. He felt like the Free Church was a little too open to a certain political standing. And where he got in trouble is because he called out denominational leaders and said they were heretics over this issue without actually talking to them first. And I knew those denominational leaders, they didn't actually hold the perspective he was claiming they held. But the issue really was he hadn't gone through the biblical process of confronting a brother or sister you have a disagreement with. He just, in a very public way, said these people are wrong. And then when he'd not received that correction, he was causing division within the denomination because of his perspectives. And again, they weren't even really doctrinal, though maybe he would have seen them that way. They were more personality-driven, more politically driven. And it was a hard moment as we as a congregation listened, but the vote was pretty definitive. When it finally came back, he lost his ordination. Again, because he was being divisive, he was being argumentative, he wasn't receiving correction. I don't think that happens too often, but again, that ordination piece is important. It's accountability. Accountability back to somebody above us, that body of Christ, the group of elders, brothers and sisters in Christ. I bring that all up just as some basic examples. Again, I'm not going to defend the FCA as always being perfect and right. We're not. We live in a very broken church world. It's not always a good thing. Too often we rush to these divisions, whether it's over personality or style, or whether it's over matters of the faith, how we look at theology, how we understand the Bible. But the point for us here with that second level of division is that we should only divide from those who fundamentally disagree about Christ. Like Paul does here in Corinthians, bring it back to the gospel. What's the gospel about? Yeah, we're going to disagree on some of the peripheries, whether it's worship style, whether it's how we structure our church government, whether it's a preaching style, whatever it is, we should be careful. Yeah, there's going to, by nature of, thankfully, we live in a very big church, to where even the church within Puyallup, the church within South Hill, is too big for all of us to gather in one building. We're going to have to gather in separate buildings and function together in separate families. There's some of that's okay. But we have to be careful how we do that in a way that we don't draw unnecessary division. So one of the things I'm thankful for, my job as a chaplain, I'm privileged to get to work with a lot of different theological perspectives. And I have a lot of friends who are also chaplains on down the Protestant spectrum to Catholic priests, Orthodox priests, rabbis, imams. And I appreciate the struggle sometimes that it is to fellowship with these brothers and sisters. Some of them I would say in Christ, even though we have some pretty important distinctions. And I'll close with a challenge for all of us as we read this, because I think Paul is challenging us to not jump to the easy part when we get those disagreements, to just not fellowship with that person or even to cause divisions with that person. Challenge yourself to step into those uncomfortable relationships sometimes with brothers and sisters in Christ who you may have some strong feelings about different things and how we work out that faith. But at the core, it's the same Christ they're following. When I was a student in Bible college at Moody Bible Institute, which if you don't know about Moody Bible Institute, it's kind of in the heart of Chicago. And Moody Bible Institute, I was really blessed and thankful to get that opportunity to go and study there. If you know anything about Bible colleges in general, though, Bible students love to argue theology, right? We're always doing it in the hallways, in the classes, in the dorms. And I knew going into it that, again, I didn't necessarily hold the mainstream perspective within that body and that fellowship. And I chose to go into a situation where I knew some people were going to argue with me, and there are definitely some people that argued with me and didn't really think I should be there. But at the end of the day, that's a good tension to hold sometimes. And I challenge myself beyond that as we're in the heart of Chicago, a big city with a lot of different immigrants, different communities, different cultures. I challenge myself not to go to the standard 5 or 6 churches that most Moody students went to. Challenge myself every week for a while as I was working for the newspaper, I'd write reviews of different churches. And I went to some wild churches. You know, I remember one that met on the second floor of a storage facility. And they got so exuberant in their worship. You know, I'm the only one that was kind of standing still. And at one point, I remember the floors kind of, I'm like, I'm not sure this building was meant to take this kind of worship. And I wasn't comfortable by any means, because it's not how I express my faith and my worship to God. But I intentionally went back to that church a couple times because I wanted to feel that bigger body of Christ, to force myself into that uncomfortable position, whether it's worship style, whether it's even preaching style, even a little bit some of these doctrinal things that we like to disagree about. And I found a richness there, challenging myself to go to that very charismatic church, challenging myself to go to the Orthodox church across the street, which, if you've never been in an Orthodox church, it's like stepping back a couple thousand years in worship. It's a very rich, traditional experience. I'm a low-level, non-liturgical Protestant. I'm not used to this kind of stuff, but I learned to appreciate it and to reap that benefit of realizing I'm part of a bigger body. And we need that sometimes as we worship, thankfully, people that are very similar to us, that's easy to get along with sometimes. But we belong to a much bigger family. Family exists not just here in Washington, but throughout the world in very different cultures, very different contexts. That is the body of Christ. So if anything, we need this challenge from Paul to admit that, yeah, there's going to be disagreements, but we're going to strive for that unity. We're going to strive to profess that same faith in Christ, even with those that we sometimes disagree about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in a broken world, broken in so many different ways, on a political level. So we see that even, you know, with attacks last night in Iran. But today we're focusing on that church level. And we come to you admitting we don't always get it right. Sometimes we do create those divisions or accept those divisions where they shouldn't be. And I pray that your scripture here, your words from Paul written thousands of years ago, would challenge us in this moment. Each and every one of us, whether it's on the much smaller level, if it's just a brother and sister in Christ that we've been living life with but having disagreements with, that we would be challenged to learn how to focus, as Paul did, on the gospel, to focus on following Christ together. And with the other churches in our community, I'm thankful we do have these opportunities, whether it's worship in the park or other things, to fellowship with those who do things a little bit different than us. But remember, they are part of that same body. May we really feel the richness there, feel the power of the Spirit moving through our brothers and sisters, moving throughout this world, so many different places, so many different cultures, so many different contexts, so many different people. May we, like Paul, be able to look beyond our disagreements, look beyond our preferences, look beyond our desires to be popular, whatever it is, to see Jesus on the cross. That powerful moment as he encountered each and every one of us, as he called us towards him. May we remember that. May we remember our baptism in a literal way. That moment when we were saved through your Son. May that be our focus. In Jesus' name, amen.